I'd like us to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the 7th chapter. And I want to link this up with what we were reading in Romans chapter 14. And I want us to look particularly at this chapter. Some of you were here a number of years ago when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. But let me begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, yes. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Well, you are all, I think most of you know, that it is always a sound principle to consider any verse or passage of Scripture within its immediate and within its overall context. And Matthew 7 is part of the broader context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And there is a real sense in which it should never be extracted from that background. However, the chapter really does stand alone as a very important part of our Lord's teaching, as he's instructing his disciples how to engage in a series of different relationships. Now, in some Bibles, you will discover, and it may be so in your Bible, that the chapter is divided into various paragraphs, and each paragraph has a different heading. And the heading is probably giving you an indication as to what our Lord is dealing with regard to these various relationships. Let me point them out to you. The first paragraph is from verse 1 to verse 6 and it's dealing with our relationships with our brother. And so you will notice that the word brother is mentioned three times. So there is no question that it's our relationship with our brother that Jesus is dealing with. Then in the second paragraph from verse 7 to verse 12, it's taken up with our relationship to God as our Father. And it's also in that paragraph dealing with our relationship to other people. And then in the third paragraph from verse 13 to verse 14, it's concerned with our relationship towards ourselves and our own eternal destiny. He is concerned about where the kind of life that we are living and the kind of commitment that we have, where that is leading us to in an eternal sense. And then in the fourth paragraph, from verse 15 to verse 20, he's dealing with our relationships with false prophets and false teachers. And then in the fifth paragraph, from verse 21 to verse 27, he's dealing with our relationship to Christ himself. And then the last or the sixth paragraph, you may just have five in yours, but in the sixth paragraph, he's dealing with our relationship to the words of Christ. Now, you may also notice that each paragraph is focusing upon one main theme. So in the first paragraph, it's clearly the whole matter of judgment with regard to our brother. The second paragraph is taken up with prayer in our relationship to God as our Father, and it's also showing us how this is vitally connected in our relationship to other people. And then the third paragraph is concerned with our commitment in relation to our own eternal destiny. Where are we heading? And what are we committing ourselves to, the broad road or the narrow road? Then the fourth paragraph is dealing with fruit bearing in relation to false prophets and false teachers. By their fruit, you will know them. Then the fifth paragraph is dealing with obedience in our relationship to Christ himself. Is our obedience true or is it false? And then finally, he's dealing in our relationship to Christ and his words. What have you done with his words? Are you like the wise man or are you like the foolish man? So that's the whole structure of this particular chapter. And this evening, I want to look at the first of those paragraphs or those themes concerning judgment in relation to our brother. Now, remember that our Lord is speaking to those men who have responded to his call and they have forsaken everything in order to follow him. And so he's laying down for them and for the church of Christ in all ages what the requirements are for entering into his kingdom. And at this point, he is stressing that everything that we do is done under the eye of our Heavenly Father. And he's also showing us that under the eye of our Heavenly Father, each one of us is moving forward, steadily forward, to the final day of judgment. And the theme of judgment occurs more frequently in this seventh chapter than it has done previously in the sermon. Well, look, first of all, at the opening statement in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, that's a statement that is often quoted by people, even those people who are not Christians. Judge not that you be not judged. And it's been used to cover up all kinds of false teaching within Christianity. For example, it has sometimes happened when a person has been truly converted, and they may have been in a church for years, and then they're converted. And then they begin to see things spiritually. Their spiritual eyes are opened, and they begin to see things within the church fellowship that they had never seen or never noticed before. And so they look around them. And perhaps they see for the first time that here is a person who has professed to be a believer. He's been a church member for years, but he now doesn't really appear to be truly born of the Spirit of God. Because as this new convert looks at him, and he sees that he never reads his Bible, he never mentions his prayer life, he talks differently, and he acts differently when he is in church to when he is in other settings. And so the new convert begins to use his discernment, his judgment, and he quickly sees that there is something wrong. But when that new convert begins to question, and if he perhaps makes some comment that he doesn't really have the assurance that that person who is a long-standing member is really saved, he can find himself being told off in no uncertain terms, judge not that you be not judged. Who are you to judge? It can be used in situations where a church oversight has to exercise discipline. And sometimes the person who is being disciplined reacts against the discipline, or their family reacts against it. And they use this verse, judge not that you be not judged. Who are we to judge? Who are you to judge anyone? Now, that is what I mean by saying that it is an abused passage of Scripture. And our responsibility is to seek to understand the true meaning of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. What did he mean when these words were given in this sermon? Now, obviously, the key word is the word judge. So what does he mean by using that particular word? And you know that the correct way of understanding verses and words like this is to look at them within their immediate context and also against the background of the rest of Holy Scripture. So when you do that, what do you find? Well, you discover that there are certain things that our Lord did not mean. He did not mean that we are not to use our discernment concerning the character of other people. And there are some people who say that that's what he is saying, that you are never to pass judgment upon someone concerning their spiritual state or their spiritual condition. You're never to say whether or not that person is a true believer. And so these people say that you must never describe somebody as a hypocrite. Well, is that what our Lord was actually saying? Well, look at the context. Look especially at what he says in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, how can you obey that command without discerning the character and the standing of other people? How do you know whether people are what our Lord describes as dogs or as swine? And then you look at verse 20, Jesus says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So we are to use our judgment in order to discern and to detect who are false teachers. So that opening statement, seen within its context, cannot mean that we are not to judge people concerning their character or concerning their spiritual state or their spiritual standing. Now, when you go to the rest of Scripture, you will read such statements as these, Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Paul is saying you are to use your discernment, and when you find people who cause division, either with their lips or by their doctrine, you are to mark them, you are to remember them, and you are to avoid them. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within. He's saying that you as a Christian have a God-given right to pass judgment upon the outward behavior and the character of those who are our professing fellow Christians. We are not to say, who are we to judge? Who are we to say anything about them? We are to use our judgment and our discernment. Otherwise, we can bring havoc upon our own lives and we can bring havoc upon the life of the church. Because what happens is that we simply allow anything to be done. And people are accepted irrespective of their lives and of their character and of their conduct. So if you look at the immediate context and then you look at the rest of Scripture, our Lord, when he says, judge not that you be not judged, did not mean that you dismiss all discernment or all judgment with regard to the character and the behavior of others. There is a responsibility upon us all to use our God-given faculties of judgment in order to ascertain their characters as these people, we mix with them, we live among them, and so on. Now, in the second place, he did not mean that we must dismiss our discernment with regard to the teachings of men. And I believe that that is a great weakness within the professing evangelical church. One of the great criticisms that some of us as pastors have had to suffer in the past is because we've had decided and definite opinions concerning convictions about the truth. And sometimes it's almost regarded as a sin to stand firmly for truth and to oppose error. That, not so much now, but a number of years ago, was especially so with regard to the ecumenical movement. Ecumenism, the so-called ecumenical evangelism. And I personally received a great deal of criticism for taking a stand against unbiblical, ecumenical, crusade evangelism. And the prevailing cry so often is that because of the state of the world and because of the state of the church, we need to come together. And so church leaders and Christian denominations declare that we need to forget our differences. We need to join arms together. We need to be brothers and we need to evangelize. And if anyone stands out against that kind of thing, you will hear people say, well, who are we to judge? Who are you to say who is right and who is wrong? Judge not that you be not judged. Now, is that what our Lord is saying in this particular statement? Look at the context of the verse. Look at verse 15, what he says there. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That means that I have got to know who a false prophet is. And when I know who he is, I've got to treat him like a false prophet. So the context of the statement is showing us that our Lord is not telling us that we must jettison our discernment concerning the teaching of other people. And neither does the rest of Scripture. Galatians 1 and verse 8 and 9. But if we, says the apostle, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now that word accursed is the strongest word in the Greek language. In other places it is translated anathema. And what Paul does, he repeats the statement. He is demonstrating to them, this is not something that I'm saying in the heat of the moment. This is not just a statement of passion. This is a clear, calm deliberation. If anybody teaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. So when our Lord Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, are we then to accept anyone irrespective of what they believe? No, the answer is no. These people, they don't come to you with the appearance of wolves. They come to us with the appearance of sheep. And everybody wants to pet a sheep. They want to stroke a sheep. Because nobody thinks that a sheep will ever do them any harm. And that, says the apostle, and that, says our Lord, is how false teachers come into the church. They appear like sheep. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves who are waiting to devour both the body and the soul. Now, most of you know that the Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love, but not love at the expense of truth. And so when people come to us who deny the fundamentals of the faith, what are we going to do? Are we going to join with them? Are we going to worship with them? Are we going to evangelize together? Well, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, says, don't even allow them into your home. Don't entertain them as you would entertain a believer. Look at what he says in John verses 9 and 11. And apply that when the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon comes to your door. Don't even welcome them into your home. You are not to extend hospitality, or you're not to give them the blessing that you would extend to a true brother or sister in Christ. It is as clear as that. So our Lord does not mean that we are to close our eyes to the teaching of men. And the whole of the Bible is showing us that men and women are saved or lost in terms of what they do with the truth. And that's how Jesus concludes the sermon. He is speaking about what we do with the truth that he has taught. Now, that's something that is vital. It is something that is critical. The teaching of Christ, the teaching of the whole of Scripture, says that certain truths, if they are believed and if they are received and if they are acted upon, they will lead us to life and they will lead us to salvation. But those truths, if they are not believed and if they are not received and acted upon, they will lead us to death and they will lead us to perdition. But then somebody says, but who are you to judge? These people are very sincere in what they believe. Well, the answer of Scripture is very, very clear. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. Who could be more sincere than some of the scribes and the Pharisees? Think of Nicodemus. Think of many good living Roman Catholics. Think of many good living Mormons and Muslims and Hindus. Are we to say that the truth doesn't matter? They are sincere? So when our Lord says, judge not that you be not judged, he is not saying that you abandon your discernment concerning either the character or the teachings of other people. So what then did he mean by this statement? What is the positive side of it? Well, first of all, it can be seen in the context in which it's first given. Our Lord has been demonstrating the false religion of the Pharisees. In contrast to his own teaching. And you find him repeatedly saying, when he's dealing with the Pharisees, then he speaks to his own true followers, he's constantly saying, don't be like them. Don't be like them. In the matter of your giving, don't be like them. In the matter of your fasting, don't be like them. In the matter of your praying, don't be like them. You must be above and beyond the Pharisees in these things. And if you have to evaluate the life and the teaching of other people, don't be like the Pharisees. Judge righteous judgment. Now, the obvious thing that we need to know in this whole matter is, what did the Pharisees do in that regard? Why did the Pharisees receive this scathing criticism from the mouth of our Lord? Well, our Lord is showing us that these men had a wrong view of other people. They had a wrong view of God, and they had a wrong view about themselves. Now, first of all, let me show you how the Pharisees and all who are like the Pharisees had a wrong view about other people. And you remember in Luke chapter 18, our Lord tells the parable about the Pharisee and the publican. And in order to describe the characteristic attitude of the Pharisees, he said these are the ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And so he tells us this story. You're all very familiar with it. And how the Pharisee preened himself and he boasted of what he was and what he had done. And in doing so, we are told that he despised the publican. And so here is the Pharisee always taking to himself the character of a judge. And he's always esteeming himself to be above others, and therefore others were beneath him. And then having assumed that position, he would then strain out the gnats of other people's sins, and all the time he would be swallowing the camel of his own sins. So the Pharisee is so scrutinizing others that he has no difficulty in finding a little speck of dust in their eye. That's what Jesus says. If you want to see a speck of dust in somebody's eye, then you really have to get close to them. You really do have to scrutinize them very, very closely to see the speck of dust in their eye. And the Pharisees, says our Lord, they ignored the plank that was in their own eye. They regarded themselves as having the indisputable right to be allowed to go around and to criticize other people. And it is that spirit which sets a man above other people and makes him an authority in finding fault with other people. And that spirit is contrary to the whole teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially that which is outlined in this sermon in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn because of their own sins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if a man or a woman are truly mourning over their own sins, and if they are poor in spirit, they won't have any desire to go around finding fault with others. Because the more we discover our own true spiritual condition, the less we will be inclined to judge other people. And then he says, blessed are the meek. And meekness is the absence of self-will with regard to God. It is the absence of ill will with regard to others. So as you go through all of the Beatitudes, you'll see the very same thing. The Pharisaic attitude of hypercriticism and being judgmental is contrary to every one of the Beatitudes. It is totally contrary to the Spirit of Christ. It is that spirit which, in the guise of super spirituality, goes about and it castigates and it derides and it despises others without any valid grounds for doing so. It is the characteristic of the habitual fault finder. And such people think they have a right to do that kind of thing. And they believe that that right is based upon their supposed spiritual condition. And there is nothing more obnoxious than that kind of hyper-spirituality, which is full of self-righteousness and censoriousness and the despising of others. Now, we read in Romans 14, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the different and valid views that different people had in the early church regarding the eating of meat that had been used in the temples. And so, he says, there were some believers, and they had certain convictions and qualms about certain foods, so they only ate vegetables. But the problem was that they were judging and criticizing and finding fault with those who ate meat. And Paul says, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And then he speaks about the brother who had no qualms of conscience about it. And the brother recognized that he has a liberty in Christ. And so he is free to eat that meat without any violation of his conscience. But the problem was that he believed that he was more spiritually mature than his brother. That was the problem. The other brother had a tender conscience about eating that kind of meat. He'd been saved from an idolatrous background. He'd been engaged in heathen worship. And that involved eating that kind of meat when it was offered to idols. So having been saved from it, he shies away from it. And he can't go near it. He can't touch it. But the so-called mature brother is now looking down upon this other one, perhaps in a patronizing manner. And indeed, Paul describes it as setting him at naught. He was despising him. He was belittling him. Well, poor sensitive fellow. He hasn't yet come to the full understanding of Christian liberty and what Christ has done for him, and that we have liberty to eat. And some people can be quite censorious in their attitude to their fellow believers. And those who look at others and they feel that they can do this and they can go there and they can eat this or they can drink that, and it doesn't violate their conscience. And sometimes they can look at Christians who refuse to drink and maybe refuse to go to the movie theater, and they can set them at naught in a kind of a patronizing manner and do it in such a way that makes the other brother feel as if he really hasn't come to a full understanding of what the scriptures teach. And then there are those who point the finger in a critical, judgmental way at those Christians who do certain things and who do go to certain activities and who do eat and who do drink certain foods and certain drinks. And they also can find fault with their brother or sister in Christ who are doing those things and who are going to those places, and they would look at them and they would regard their fellow brother or sister as being worldly. It's a worldly thing. And so they can be critical of their brother. Either way, it is the spirit of the Pharisees. And one person can judge the other with a hypercritical or a superior spirit, which is judgmental, and it has an element of derision in it. And each person can think that they are more spiritually mature than the other. And that is the subtlety, and that is the danger. And it breeds a spirit of aloofness, and it breeds a spirit of superiority, and it is breeding an attitude of wrong criticism. And it is the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinks no evil, and love does not rejoice in iniquity. But this kind of person goes around looking for evil. And if they can't find it, they imagine it. And Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. But this kind of judgmental spirit seeks them out. And it magnifies them. And it makes an issue out of them. And sometimes it is totally unnecessary, because there is just no need for those things even to be mentioned. And sometimes we have to reserve our judgment and say nothing, because there is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent, and there is a time to cover another person's sin. And sometimes our judgments can be premature. And we can reach a premature judgment, and we make a judgment when we are not in possession of all the facts. And how often that kind of thing happens, even in church life, that we jump to conclusions without a knowledge of all the facts. And there may be things going on behind the scenes that you have no knowledge of, and you have no right to be in knowledge of. And we have to remember that there are different sides to every story. And sometimes we're listening to hearsay and we jump to conclusions, but it's only hearsay. And then there are those judgments about which we can say that they are unbalanced and they are unrighteous, because they don't take the full picture into account. And they don't take a person's good points into account. And sometimes it's better to judge a person not by how far they have yet to go as a Christian, but by how far they have come. Now, in all of these sinful judgments, the thing that we need to recognize is that we have a mistaken view of other people. That is what our Lord is stressing. We engage sometimes in unnecessary criticism, in premature criticism, in unbalanced criticism, and we simply do not see others as we should. But then our Lord is also saying that we not only have a mistaken view of others, but we also have a mistaken view about God. Because to judge a person in this way is to play God. So that we need to make sure that all the judgment we make of other people will bear the scrutiny and the judgment of God. Because our judgments, we have to see to it that they will stand up to his scrutiny and they will stand up to his judgments. So if we are going to criticize unjustly and if we're going to judge unrighteously, then the Lord will see to it that we are judged in the light of that. With what judgment you judge, he says, you will be judged. So if we become the judge of others, then we must recognize that we are also setting the standards for our own judgment. So if we criticize unjustly, and if we criticize wrongly, and if we judge prematurely, we're also giving the impression that we feel that we ourselves are above criticism and judgment. And so we are passing those judgments about which only God is able to make. Judgment is the prerogative of Almighty God. So if we are going to set ourselves up in this wrong way, as being the judges of others in this wrong way, then we can't plead ignorance when God sits in judgment over us. So we have to say to ourselves, what if I were to die tonight, if I were to stand before God this night, what will, when I see him face to face, what will be my greatest need? My greatest need will be mercy. Mercy and grace. Oh God, have mercy upon me. That is how we are to be to others. To show mercy and to show understanding. With the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. Now look at what he says in verse 3 to verse 5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, he's giving us another reason to show how we are totally unfit for the thing that we so often do. We don't simply have a mistaken view of God. We have a mistaken view of ourselves. And the key question here are the question in verse 3, why, and the question in verse 4, how. Look at what he says. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Verse 5. How? How? No, verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? So we then have to ask ourselves the question, what is the main reason for judging other people? Is it a concern for true righteousness? Is it the concern that by speaking to them, we're anxious to see them grow in grace and in holiness and in spiritual maturity? Or is it simply to be critical and judgmental? Now, if we are concerned to see them grow in holiness and in righteousness and maturity, then first of all, we will deal with such things that are in our own life. That's what he's saying. Sinful judging has a mistaken view of God, it has a mistaken view of others, and it has a mistaken view of itself. And he uses this very interesting illustration concerning the mote and the beam. Now, the mote is literally a small, dry piece of chaff or a dry splinter of wood. The beam is just that, or the plank. It is a huge plank of wood. Now, obviously, it's not something literal. It's an exaggerated picture that our Lord is using to stress a particular truth. It's our Lord's use of sarcasm against those people who are Pharisaical. And here's the picture of two men. Each of them has an eye problem. The one is much more severely affected than the other. The one has a small speck, a splinter of wood, which can be very, very painful. It can be a real problem. The other has a much larger beam or a plank of wood sticking out of his eye. So the one has a definite eye problem, but the other has a much more definite and severe eye problem. The sight of one is slightly impaired by this little speck, but the sight of the other is almost totally destroyed. So here, says our Lord, is the man with the greatest problem. Instead of trying to get rid of his own problem, he's trying to put his brother's eye right. And so he proposes to do what would require a perfect vision to do if it was going to be done correctly. And here is our Lord describing him in this way. Here is an almost blind eye surgeon trying to remove a speck out of somebody else's eye. Now remember, he is referring to the sinful judging of other people. And it's not difficult to imagine the picture. And it's not difficult to feel the absurdity of what he is saying. And he has chosen this particular area of eyesight. Why? Because it illustrates the great sensitivity in this whole matter. There is no organ that is more sensitive in the human body than the eye. The moment your finger touches it, it closes up. It is so delicate. And here is our Lord using that example to stress what judging people is all about. You are dealing with the most sensitive nature of that person's life. Their emotions, their soul, their feelings. That's what you are dealing with. And you're barging into these things. So it's not something he says that we should engage in without being capable and without being qualified to do so. What kind of person would you want to remove a speck out of your eye? Would you want somebody who's absolutely squeamish? Would you want somebody who's very, very nervous? Would you want somebody with a shaky hand who's unfeeling? Would you want somebody who can hardly see their nose in front of their face? Do you want them to touch your eye? No, you don't. You want somebody who has feeling, who has empathy, who has understanding, who has a very, very clear eye, and they know what they are doing. Somebody that has patience, somebody that has calmness, somebody that has coolness. And that's the point that Jesus is making. And so we are to apply that into the whole spiritual realm. When you are going to handle somebody's soul, you are going to deal with the most sensitive thing that they possess. So what are you to do? You are to make sure that you do the right thing, that you are in the right spiritual condition yourself, that if you are going to speak to them, correct them, exhort them, perhaps even rebuke them, make sure you have sympathy. Make sure you have understanding. Make sure that you are conscious of your own sins and your own faults and your own unworthiness. And far from wanting simply to condemn them, you will want to sit alongside of them and weep with them. And in that way, you will be making sure that your eye is clear and your hand is steady. And so it's the whole problem, isn't it, of self-righteousness that never sees itself as it ought to do. The sin of blindness or of gross distortion as it looks at itself in the mirror and it sees no fault, no sin, full of self-righteousness. And that sin that is very, very quick to see the faults in others and very, very quick to justify itself. Well, let me just point you quickly to the statement in verse 6. It's been described as one of the hard sayings of Jesus, and it almost comes as a shock when you read it. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, here is our Lord seeking to strike a perfect balance in this whole matter of exercising judgment. There is, as we've already seen, the tendency in some people to say, well, we mustn't judge, who are we to pass judgment, and so on. And that can be an abdication of a very, very important responsibility. And if we all adopted that position, then where would the church be? Nobody would care about anything. There would be no such thing as discipline within the church. There would be no such thing as exposing of error or heresy. We would simply turn a blind eye to anything and everything in the name of forbearance and open-mindedness and so on. But then our Lord has been showing us the opposite danger of being hypercritical, censorious, judgmental. So in case we feel that to avoid being hypercritical and censorious, that we should, okay, well, we'll leave off any kind of judgment. He goes on to say what he says here in verse 6. We are never to be hypercritical. Nevertheless, we are not to avoid being discriminating. You must be censorious about yourself, if you like. But you must never set yourself up as the final judge and the arbiter of other people's lives. But that doesn't mean that you mustn't make ever any judgments concerning what people are and what they do and the things that they teach. And so Jesus says, don't give out holy things to anybody without any thought of what they and you are doing. And so we're exhorted, test the spirits. Beware of false prophets. Prove that which is good. And now he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, that's a very strong statement. It's coming from the lips of Christ himself. And some liberals and modernists, they have a concept of Christ that would never put those words into the mouth of Christ. But Jesus is saying them. It is the same Christ who said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The same Christ who said, suffer the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. It is the same Jesus who is speaking these words. And he is stating these things in the form of a command. Do not do this. And then he gives you a reason. But look at the command. It'll help you if you clarify what does he mean by the dogs. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, remember, the people to whom he is speaking, they would understand his use of the word dogs and pigs very much in the same way as we would in the Western world, but in a slightly different way. He is not speaking about the domesticated breed of dogs that we all know and we all love. It's not the kind of cuddly pet, the cuddly kind of pet dog that wags its tail and you have an affectionate love for it because it's got an affectionate nature, and so the dog loves to have its ears tickled and so on. He is speaking about those wild dogs that roamed the hills and the streets of Palestine, that went around like packs of wolves, devouring things, their tongues hanging out, scavenging for food. And they were regarded as an unclean animal. So you have numbers of references in Scripture to people being described as dogs. And then you have the pigs, which were an unclean animal to the Jews, perhaps the most unclean of all the animals. And the pigs in Palestine would be more like the European wild boar, that kind of wild boar that is capable of a great deal of destruction. So here are these two animals together, and they are used as a model to describe those people who are vicious and savage, and those people are held in contempt. And so Peter, in his epistle, brings the two things together when he says in 2 Peter 2, the proverb is true, the dog has returned to his own vomit and the sow to her wallowing in the mire. So here is our Lord. What does he mean? But he says, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Those holy things which were set apart for the sole use of the temple and the service of God. He's probably referring to the meat which was offered in the sacrifices in the temple. It was holy. It was not to be desecrated. And some parts of that sacrificial offering were burned up. Some parts of it were eaten by the priests. And some parts were taken home and eaten by the family who brought the offering. The part that was left on the altar was regarded as holy in a very special way. So if a man was to eat that part of the sacrifice, how much less, was not to eat rather, that part of the sacrifice, how much less was that part of the sacrifice to be thrown to the dogs? Wild, diseased, filthy dogs. It would be the height of desecration. And if the unthinkable did happen, and a Jew was to take a piece of the Passover lamb, which had been used in the temple, and if he gave it to one of those scavenging dogs, what would the dog do? The dog would eat it. Why? Because the dog doesn't know that it's holy. The dog wouldn't have the capacity to discern that the meat had been used in the worship of Almighty God. It would simply seize the meat, it would devour it without any further thought where it came from. And he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Here's a picture of a man holding a bag full of precious pearls. And he's confronting a herd of wild pigs. And the wild boars are looking at him, glaring at him hungrily. And he takes out the pearls and he throws the pearls on the ground, thinking that they're about to gulp some bits of food. The wild pigs pounce on the pearls. Immediately they're disappointed. They're hard, tasteless, inedible. And so they spit out the pearls. And in a rage, they turn on the man and they tear him in pieces with their tusks and their sharp hooves. Now, they are obviously metaphorical pictures. And they're being used to convey an important principle. And the Lord is saying, in this whole matter of judgment, you are to use your critical faculties. You must judge who are dogs and who are swine. And in order to do that, you have to use your discernment. So the commandment is not to take the rich spiritual truths of God and share them with those people who are vicious, who are irresponsible, and who are unappreciative. Because just as the dogs and the swine couldn't discern and they cannot appreciate what's given to them, so the riches of the word of God and the gospel are not to be appreciated by many people. And so very often the riches of the Bible, what do? They serve to enrage people. You can speak to people in your place of work about what the Bible teaches. What does it do? It calls them to be angry. They're enraged by it. And our Lord is saying, don't take the precious truths concerning God and Christ and the grace of God in the gospel and throw them at people who are dog-like in their reactions. Those people would simply take them, devour them, spit them out, and spit them back at you. Don't do it. They do not regard the truth of God as being something that is holy. And they will simply devour it to feed their dog-like nature. Now, it does not mean that we are not to offer the gospel to people simply because they are sinful. The gospel is for sinners. But we are not to profane the gospel by repeatedly offering it to those people who show contempt and hardness of heart. Do you remember after giving the parable of the sower, the disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, he said this, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Their heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And that is why he preceded and he concluded many of his parables by saying, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you remember when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate? And when Pilate asked him an honest question, our Lord gave Pilate an honest answer because he recognized that Pilate genuinely wanted to know who he was. Are you the Son of the Blessed? Yes, he said, I am. But when Herod comes to him, what happens? He does not answer Herod one word because he knew what Herod was like. Herod was like a dog. He was like the swine. He had heard the truth again and again. He'd been convicted by the preaching of John the Baptist. His heart was hardened. So when he comes face to face with Jesus, there is no real interest in Herod. What Herod is doing is simply playing around with the truth. And so Jesus applied this principle. And when he said to his disciples, the 70, go out. If you enter into a town and preach, and people will not receive you, leave the town. Shake off the dust from your feet. And many a minister of the word of God has had to do that in certain churches that would not receive his truth. They would leave and go elsewhere. Our Lord applied the same principle with the Jews. How often would I? But you would not. From henceforth, your house is left unto you desolate. In Acts 13, Barnabas and Paul did the very same things with the Jews in Antioch. They said that seeing you have rejected the word of God, we are going to go to the Gentiles. And so they shook off the dust of their feet and they went to Iconium. So it's a very serious, a very solemn thing when people come to the point in opposing the truth in such a way that the people of God and the servants of God have to turn away from them. And if you and me as a Christian are seeking to witness for Christ, and if we are seeking to win others to him, if people persistently resist, and if they say, I don't want you to speak to me anymore about the things of God. And someone has described such people as living in incurable godlessness. There comes a point when this principle must be applied. Don't speak to them anymore. And when they can't appreciate the precious pearls of God's truth, don't cast them in front of them any longer. Don't be a peddler of cheap grace. Don't have no discrimination. Our Lord certainly did not do that. And there is a command by him to us. We are not to do it. And he gives you the reason. It is for the sake of the truth that you are to apply this principle. Do not allow the truth of God to be trampled in the mire by people who despise that truth. Liberals, atheists, agnostics, all of these people who seek to devour the truth of God. There comes a point where you don't allow them to do it any longer. And then he says, not only for the truth's sake, it is for your own sake. If you don't apply this principle, they will turn on you and they will rend you. And they will take the very truth that you have tried to bring to them and they will use it against you. And there will be times, and there have been times in the history of the church, when the messengers of Christ have been killed by those who have resisted it. The Jews would have taken Paul and Barnabas and they would have torn them to pieces. And when the preaching of the cross cuts against people's vested interests, you will see that they have no scruples in trying to get rid of the message. And if that means getting rid of the messenger, then so be it. It happened to our Lord. It happened to the prophets. It happened to John the Baptist. It happened to Stephen. It happened to a host of people throughout history. That is why Jesus gives this command. And that's why we need to obey it. Now, it may sound a hard thing. It may sound a harsh thing. But that is what Christ is teaching us. Don't give that which is holy unto the dogs. Don't prostitute the gospel. Don't let it be trampled in the mud of men's depravity. Now, you and I may not meet these kind of people very often. But what Jesus is saying is that you need to have discernment. You need to be able to judge when you do. And you may be asking the question, but how can I get that discernment? Well, that's where the next paragraph comes in. Because having spoken about judgment in our relationship to others, he then goes on to speak about prayer and our relationship to God. And the only way we can have that discernment is in as much as we know God and we are walking with God. And we receive that discernment from God. So that is the perfect balance that our Lord is presenting to us in this wonderful, wonderful sermon. Well, God willing, over the next few weeks, we look at the other paragraphs. But let us bow together in prayer. I think Mary will omit the closing hymn, but thank you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that your book is precious to us. How precious is the book divine. How we thank you for its teachings, but especially the teachings of our Lord and Savior. How we thank you for his wisdom. How we thank you for his discernment. How we thank you that he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. And how we thank you that we have his very words inscripturated for us, that we can hear him speaking to us, exhorting us, guiding us, instructing us. Oh Lord, help us to be the kind of people that you would have us to be. Guard us from unrighteous judging. Give unto us that ability to judge righteous judgment, and give us discernment to detect false prophets and false teachers. and those who would despise your truth. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks. Dismiss us, we pray, with your richest blessing. Be with us this night, in our going out and our coming in, and even forevermore. Amen.